From John chapter 8. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I came from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, Where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. And from John chapter 9. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming, when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. After saying this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, No, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? They asked. He replied, The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked. I don't know, he said.
Good morning and welcome to the second in our series on Jesus' I Am sayings. Today we're looking at John 8 and 9, which Natalie just read to us, where Jesus twice says, I am the light of the world. So to begin, I'd just like to say a little bit about light and darkness. And then there are three main messages I believe the Lord has for us in these passages, which are listening, suffering, doing. So we'll look at each of those in turn. Now, last week, Simon talked about Jesus saying, I am the bread of life, and how this was set in the context of the feeding of the 5,000, where bread was very much in people's minds. The context of Jesus' claim to be the light of the world is similarly relevant to the occasion. It takes place during the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, which was and still is a week-long celebration of the time the Lord led the Israelites through the desert, and including his provision of shelters for them to live in, tabernacles, food to eat, manna, and in particular, a pillar of fire that gave them light to guide them through the night. Light was an important part of the Feast of Tabernacles, and towards the end of each day, during the feast, when it was dark, large lights were lit in the temple in Jerusalem that could be seen across most of the city. And they marked God's provision of light, the pillar of fire that guided the Israelites through the desert. And that was part of the celebration. They were celebrating God's light to guide them. So in the same way that Bread was very much in the minds of people when Jesus described himself as the bread of life. Light was very much in the minds of people when he described himself as the light of the world. Jesus's choice of metaphor to tell people who he is chosen to be appropriate to the context in which he is saying it. Light and darkness are terms used throughout the whole of the Bible from start to end. Sometimes they are used literally to mean light from the sun, electromagnetic radiation, as scientists call it, and describe it with those beautiful Maxwell's equations, or darkness, no light. Sometimes it's used metaphorically, referring to good and evil, truth and falsehood. And sometimes in the Bible, light is used ambiguously. It could be either used literally or metaphorically, and that's part of the communication of the intent. So here are a few examples. Starting at the beginning, Genesis 1:3 says, "And God said, let there be light." One of the most famous parts of the Bible. "And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated light from darkness." And then turning to the back of the Bible, Revelation 21:3, John describes the holy city descending out of heaven from God and says, "For the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light." So light, again, synonymous with glory. And in between, throughout the books of the Bible, some of the best known verses in Scripture refer to light and darkness. John chapter 1 describes the coming of Jesus into the world with these words: "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." What an amazing statement that is. How true, even to this day. And then in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 49, God the Father says of Jesus, "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Light, salvation. And in Matthew chapter 4, he quotes from Isaiah saying, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And there are many, many more references to light and dark throughout the whole of the Bible. They're just a few that I've chosen. And light and darkness are also used in the secular world as well. In history, we talk of the Age of Enlightenment, starting from the time roughly of sort of Copernicus and Galileo and the beginnings of the scientific method when they watched the motion of planets, leading to an understanding of the physical world that we have today. And before that, we talk about the Dark Ages, so the Enlightenment, the Dark Ages, with the Dark Ages often characterized by a lack of understanding, fear, superstition. So the metaphor light and dark is clear. Light is that which is good. Darkness is that which is not good. When Jesus described himself as the light of the world, though, he was making a particular claim. He wasn't just saying that he is generically good. He was saying that he alone is the source of absolute truth, the source of righteousness, the source of perfect love in the world, and that he alone holds the way to complete fulfillment in this life and in the next for all eternity. That is the light that he is bringing. Completeness in every possible sense that it is to be complete as a human being, where every single need of us as human beings is completely met. That is the light that Jesus brings. He was saying that he is God. He is the Messiah. Those who know Jesus and who put their faith and trust in him will know the God who created them. They will know truth. They will have God's heart of love and compassion, and their lives will be complete and fulfilled with the meaning, the value, and the purpose that comes only from Almighty God. So in John chapter 8, we see Jesus making this claim to people celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple at Jerusalem. When he said this, it was the evening of the last day of the feast, so the last day of the week. They'd been at it all week. And spirits were very high. And in the evening, when the lights are there, Jesus stood up and he said to the people, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's a bold assertion, and it follows a statement Jesus made only a few moments earlier, actually, that says, if anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within them. Two massive, hugely significant claims that Jesus makes on that one occasion. And these are claims Jesus makes to tell people who he is, that he is God, using metaphors from everyday life, bread, water, light, things that people can visualize in their minds and things that people can relate to just from everyday experience. Jesus is showing them that he really is God with us, not God at a distance behind a veil, which is how they might have seen him before. But, perhaps predictably, what Jesus says immediately prompts a counter-response from the Pharisees. Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. The Pharisees and the religious leaders challenge Jesus by saying his claims cannot be true because he's making them about himself, and therefore they are not substantiated. If you say it about yourself, you could say anything about yourself. What he says does not hold. In Jewish law, for a claim to be valid, it had to be supported by two independent people. And then after that, there's a dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees, which really, if you were to summarize it, shows that the Pharisees don't understand Jesus is. They either haven't listened to, or they have listened to, haven't understood pretty much most of what Jesus has said. They've continued in what you might describe as traditional Judaism, the law given to Moses. And the miracles that Jesus has performed, the teaching that he's given, don't really mean anything to them. They don't accept the divine nature of Jesus. They're effectively blind to his identity, spiritually blind, that is, refusing to open their eyes to the truth of who Jesus is. And instead, what they do is they pick him up on a point of principle, if you like. That's what they do. But what Jesus was telling them is the truth of who he is. And an aspect of the nature of God. He and the Father are two persons, but as one, with and in each other. That's a difficult thing for anyone to understand. In that dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees, it really does look very much like the Pharisees heard what they wanted to hear and didn't hear what they didn't want to hear. And I guess to some extent, we all tend to hear what we want to hear. I know I do. I'm sure many of us do. So there's something in this dialogue for us too. In our lives, in our prayers, in our Bible readings, in our discussions with others, to listen and to be as open as we possibly can be to what God is saying to us through all circumstances, not just listening for what we perhaps want to hear. It's important, it's really important that we don't miss what God is saying to us by hearing what we want to hear. Because he has some fantastic things in store for us. And then shortly after the Feast of Tabernacles, when Jesus moves on, we come to the encounter with the man blind from birth at the beginning of John chapter 9. This is an interesting dialogue. The first question the disciples ask is, who committed the sin that caused this man to be born blind? Jewish rabbis had developed a belief that there is no suffering without iniquity. In other words, if somebody is suffering, or if something bad has happened in someone's life, it's a consequence of sin in their life, or in the life of their forebears. And having been brought up in Jewish society, the disciples believed this. They thought that was right. So it's kind of understandable that they would ask that question. But Jesus stops this one dead in its tracks. The man's blindness is not due to his or anyone else's sin. Absolutely categorical. Don't think that. Cause and effect do not work in the spiritual realm. It's vastly more complex and subtle than that. The man was born blind so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So, is this saying that the man was born blind and therefore couldn't work, so had to live as a beggar for 20 years, maybe 30 years, so that God's work can be shown in his life? And surely God was fully aware of that when he was born and was quite happy for that to carry on and to be the case. Is that what it's saying? I can hear the mocking voices of the new atheists saying that if this is the Christian's all-powerful God of love, then they'd rather not have anything to do with him. This is the problem of suffering and pain, and it's a difficult subject with few answers. I find it hard to speak on this subject, so bear with me. But if we are to defend our faith in a cynical and skeptical world, we need an understanding of even the most difficult issues. We can't go around them. We can't pretend that they're not there. We need an understanding at least to some level. It won't be complete. Why do people suffer? Why is there so much pain in the world? Can't God do something about it? I think the truth is that until we stand face to face before God, we do not have answers to all those questions. That may sound a bit like an intellectual cop-out, but I believe it to be true. We do not know the mind of God, why he allows some things to happen but not others. We need humility to accept our limitations and the faith to trust that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Paul says this very clearly in Romans 8:28. He says it clearly, but it's not an easy thing to follow. But there are some perspectives which, although they're incomplete and probably a bit simplistic, may be helpful. God can and will remove all pain and suffering from the world. He'll do this at the second coming of Christ. Revelation describes how this will work out. Revelation 21:5 says, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Everything. Until then, we continue to live in a fallen world where the consequences of sin are all around us and impact us everywhere and at all times. And God has chosen it to be that way. Why has he done that? Every one of us in the whole world, without exception, has to deal with the consequences of sin in our lives. Situations, sometimes extremely distressing, where things happen that we do not want to happen. These situations are the raw materials of life through which God refines his people, draws them closer to him, deeper in trust, deeper in faith, and therefore deeper in relationship with him. And it's the deeper in relationship with him that he wants. God isn't really interested in our knowledge of him, our religious performance, if I can say that, or our attendance record at church events. He wants relationship with us through Jesus Christ. Spending time with Jesus, talking, listening, sharing our lives with Jesus, and being changed by Jesus. We have a choice of whether to see God's life, whether to see God in life situations, and to use those situations as best we can to grow deeper in relationship with Jesus, to deepen our faith, to trust that he really does work for the good of those who love him, even if it might seem impossible at the time. Or we can choose not to see God in those situations. Jesus said the man was born blind so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. The work of God, and therefore the glory of God, are displayed in our lives by the way we respond to situations that we do not want to happen. God uses difficult situations to draw his people, his bride, together. He uses the fallenness of the world as a refining process for those who are with him in paradise for all eternity. In this passage, the blind man had decades of suffering. He didn't ask to be healed. Jesus had compassion on him and told him what to do. The man did what Jesus told him to do. He trusted and obeyed, and his sight was restored. Jesus performed this miracle of healing to give a very visual demonstration of his authenticity as the light of the world. He gave this man sight. The light of the world put light into the blind man's eyes. It is true that miraculous healing is not common, but it's also true that God's blessings follow when we hear what he's saying to us and act on it in faith and trust. We can be assured the light of the world is always with us. And the greatest blessing of all is when we stand before Jesus and he says to us, "Do you know me?" And we are able to say, "Yes, Lord, I know you." And just to finish, while Jesus was telling his disciples about the nature of the blind man's condition, he emphasized the importance to us of doing the work that God has appointed for us whilst there is time. In John 9, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said, "As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. It's likely that Jesus was referring to his death and resurrection with these words. The night likely corresponds to the time between Jesus' death and resurrection. During that time, Jesus was not in the world. He'd been separated from his Father and therefore was in the place we call hell. Separation from God is the definition of hell. And it's just impossible to imagine what that was like for Jesus. During that time, there was no advancement of the kingdom of heaven on earth. The phrase, no one can work, describes that time. Then on Jesus' resurrection, the light of the world returned and spiritual advancement recommenced. Then it was further empowered by the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the very presence of God dwelling in his people. And by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit remains with us to this day. Jesus' message that as long as it is still day, we must do the work of him who sent me is as true for us today as it was for himself and the disciples 2,000 years ago. It applies to us right here at Bluntisham Baptist Church today. We've been blessed with an abundance of talent and resources that is in many ways out of proportion with many of the churches around us. We must act as long as it is day to use those talents and gifts to advance the kingdom of heaven. I believe we need to do that now. I believe the season for Bluntisham Baptist Church to embark upon a work of some significance and of some challenge to advance the kingdom of heaven is upon us now. And we must act, or we shouldn't expect to keep the blessings that we've been given. So as we enter 2026 and we discern God's purposes for us, I'd like to ask two things of everyone. First, to ask the question, do I know Jesus? Do I know Jesus as a person rather than knowing facts about him? Spend time with him, talk, share, and listen to him. Learn to hear his voice. Don't rush. Put this first each day and let Jesus speak to you and change you. Receive the light of the world into your heart and let your relationship with Jesus deepen. And secondly, ask the Lord to put on your heart what he's calling you individually and us as a church to do in 2026. And then to pray over that. Test it against the Bible. Bring and share what the Lord gives you with others. It could be a word, a picture, a vision, a dream, a command. And then together we can discern God's purposes for us all in 2026 and beyond. And by his grace and in his strength, we will uphold the light of the world for everyone to see. Amen.